1 Samuel chapter 14, resuming our study at verse 28. 1 Samuel 14, 28. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 28. Prior to our Bible study, we'll use a few moments to energize, if we need to, the rebound technique. And that's simply the truth that we are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. We're filled with God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. However, when we commit our first sin, we're cast out of the filling and we're put in the cosmic system. In order to get back into the filling relationship with God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit is a person. A lot of people think of him as some type of I think the King James Version, half the scholars translated the word pneuma when it came to God the Holy Spirit as a ghost. He's not a ghost. He's a third member of the Trinity. He indwells you forever, but he does not fill you until you confess any known sins in your life. Otherwise, you're quenching and grieving the Holy Spirit, and you cannot be productive. You cannot move forward in the relative side of your spiritual life, which is right here. So you want to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. That's an absolute. And when that occurs, of course, you're ready to engage on the relative side. And that's our goal here, which is a process that requires a lot more perseverance than the grace function of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You simply name a known sin and then forget about it. Absolutely forget about it. And any discipline that remains because of those sins or sin is converted to blessing, suffering for blessing for your spiritual growth, because God in eternity past knew all about us. He knew all about our old sin nature and how it would control us instead of God the Holy Spirit. But we have a way to kick the old sin nature to the curb and advance the Holy Spirit, and that is 1 John 1:9, many other passages. You simply confess or name a sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us of that sin and all unknown sins, and to cleanse us from everything that is ungodly and put us into the filling of the Holy Spirit status. It's a power system. It's dunamis is the Greek word. It's power. And that is your power system. It's the first of the problem-solving devices, because that's the first of our problems. And we have this problem all the time. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the problem-solving device of rebound. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us as we move forward in our lives to fulfill your plan for our life, which is to reach maturity. We know that we are left behind enemy lines. We know that we're ambassadors. We know that this is the devil's world, but we know that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. In Christ's name, amen. So 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 28, we're right in the middle of the study where Jonathan has instigated a great victory. And he took the faith rest technique. He used his Bible doctrine. He attacked the enemy and got all the other Hebrews that were in hiding and from different locations to also join in the fight. And we saw that his father, Saul, made another bad decision. This person makes one bad decision after another. He's a born-again believer. But he basically charged everybody with an oath that no one will stop the chase of the enemy until the sun goes down. You can't stop to eat. You can't stop to do anything. And when you're engaging in combat, particularly in the ancient world, it's a hot day. You're running after people. The adrenaline's flowing. You need to have refreshment. You need to have reconstitution, as we say in the battlefield. There's only so far you can go. And then you've got to reconstitute the forces. A good officer knows that because you're not as effective. If you reconstitute and then give people a chance to get some water and a cracker or whatever, and get people organized and lined up in their different battalions or companies, then you charge out again. And you can be more effective if you have a force that's reconstituted than if you just push, push, push until they drop. Well, Jonathan didn't get the word. We saw that he took some honey, and that's where we left off. Verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food today. And the people were weary. Yes, all the soldiers that were chasing after the Philistines are extremely weary, but they know it's a death penalty if you stop and do this, and they also understand that, so they decided to follow Saul's commandment. 29, then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Jonathan knows that his father has made a bad decision. This is not God telling Saul to do this. It's Saul telling Saul to do this, and it's a bad decision, very bad decision. My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. So he had refreshed himself. His eyes are bright. He's, you know, had a chance to do a little resting, because when you taste the honey, you got to stop. And I'm sure he took some swigs of water or whatever along with people that were with him. Verse 30, how much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great. He's right. Slaughter has not been great because people are just too tired. There's only so far you can go. If you, you know, if you run a marathon or you work outside for long periods of hours, you got to stop and take a break to refresh yourself before you start pounding whatever you're pounding, chopping trees, chopping rocks, or whatever. You just can't keep going and going and going. Your production suffers. And Jonathan realized that. And he said, boy, if we would have just used some common sense, we could have killed a lot more of the enemy. Verse 31, they struck among the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon, and the people were very weary. We've mentioned this several times now. They're just exhausted. They can hardly even move anymore. Verse 32, the people rushed greedily upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. So when they finally were allowed to eat, because now their sun has gone down, they're so hungry, they're eating the animals raw. I mean, that's pretty hungry. And this is prohibited in the Word of God. We studied this before. Look up the Mosaic Law in your book. And the Hebrews are commanded to cook the food because the life is in the blood. What does that mean? Animals do not have a human soul. Their life is associated with their blood. That's why the animal sacrifices, when they cut the animal's throat, it bled to death. Its life went out in the blood. Your life is your soul. Now, we have blood, animals have blood, but they don't have a soul. You have an eternal soul, and therefore this is a reminder that that for the grace of God, we don't act like animals. We don't associate ourselves with animals. Animals do what? Well, they eat, drink, eat, die, and that's it. That's what the unbeliever basically is doing. They eat, drink, have a little pleasure. I'm sure animals have pleasures chasing each other around. Then they die, and that's it. They're gone. Same with the unbeliever. But with believers, that's not our life. Our life is Bible doctrine. The things we drink, but we follow the commands. So this is a reminder to the people that the life is in the blood for animals, but for humans, it's the soul. Christ didn't die to save our bodies. He died to save our souls. So basically, if you are not a believer, you're basically a glorified animal, and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So these people are not finding that. They're more concerned with their own thirst and hunger than they are with following the word of God, so they violate the Mosaic Law. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you've acted treacherously. Roll a great stone to me today. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people. The idiom, roll a great stone to me today, basically is an idiom for, this is a gigantic weight. A great stone, you roll it up before me, and it's an idiom in the old days. We have a lot of idioms today, like don't cry over spilt milk, etc., etc. This is an idiom of that day, which means this is a very bad thing, a very bad thing. Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, each one of you bring me his ox or his sheep and slaughter it here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So all the people that night brought each one his ox with him and slaughtered it there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and take spoil among them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. So the priest said, let us draw near to God here. So Saul still wants to continue the battle. He's got the right idea. You don't want to let the enemy reconstitute. You want to keep driving them. So now that they've had a little refreshment and they've eaten, even though they've sinned, Saul, you know, basically did this sacrifice as a rebound offering for the people. He's the king, remember. But he wants to keep up the fight. And so verse 36, then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night. We have that. And everybody says, well, you're the king. Do what seems good to you. And then the priest is saying, let us draw near to God here. Verse 37, Saul inquired of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? So now he's making an inquiry of God. He didn't make an inquiry where he gave that stupid command to during the daytime that nobody's supposed to rest. So now he's asking God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But he did not answer him on that day. The he here is God, no answer. So God would answer in several ways in the Old Testament. He could answer directly, or he could answer through the priest. The priest would wear this breastplate, as we indicated before, it looked like a checkerboard. And the checkers, each of the checkerboards would indicate one of the 12 tribes. And then you have a yes-no button on the vest as well, where God would light up one side with a yes or another side with a no. And then if he wanted the tribe of Judah to lead the march, then the checkerboard would light up with a light on the checkerboard for Judah or Benjamin or Levi. Or Levi wouldn't be leading the fight, but it would be one of the other tribes, Ephraim. But here, nothing. God is not answering. And so when God doesn't answer, the best thing is to do what? Nothing. So that's what Saul should have done. And what did Saul do? Verse 38, Saul said, draw near here, all you chiefs of the people, and investigate and see how this sin has happened today. For as the Lord lives, who delivers Israel? Though it is in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. So Saul's assuming that there's some sin here, and that's the reason that God has not answered his request. And then he's making an oath, even if the person that sinned is Jonathan, then I will take care of that issue. And we've seen this before in other passages where you have one person in the Israeli army that has not followed commands by hiding food, hiding money, or whatever, and then God just stops the victory until they find that person. We saw that in the Torah. We also saw it in Joshua. So Saul is thinking, well, there's some sin here. And he doesn't realize the sin is him. He's the one, not Jonathan. Jonathan didn't sin. Jonathan didn't have a mens rea. He didn't know about the command. If he would have known his dad said don't eat, he wouldn't have ate. But he's hard, when he found out about it, he said, that's a foolish idea. And so Saul is jumping to conclusions and assuming that there's somebody that sinned in my army, and I got to get rid of him. And he said, even if it's Jonathan, I'll get rid of my own son. And nobody's answering him on that day. Saul said, draw near here, all you... we did that. Verse 39. As the Lord lives, you... who delivers Israel, though it is in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But not one of all the people answered him. So a lot of people know that Jonathan has violated the king's command. But that's not God's command. It's the king's command. And therefore, in order to violate the king's command, you got to know about the command. Jonathan didn't know about it. So Jonathan did not sin against God or against his father. And so that's what he's saying. Now, Saul's making another oath. Even if it's my son, I'm going to kill him. Another stupid oath. Then he said to all Israel, you shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. And the people said to Saul, do what seems good to you. And that's the answer for these people. They're good subjects. You're the king. You do what seems good to you. We're not going to tell you what to do. He's the king. You're supposed to tell us what to do. Verse 41, therefore Saul said to the Lord, the God of Israel, give a perfect... And then we have in the parentheses here, lot. In other words, God says, you choose from one side to the other side. Who is in the wrong here? And so he's giving a command to God. And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. So the lot falls on Jonathan and Saul's side. Saul said, cast lots between me and you, my son, and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. So here we do have an indication that they're throwing lots. And the lots... like it's like a dice type system where they just, since God won't answer, we'll just throw out a lot or a dice and see who's wrong. Is it Jonathan and my son and Saul, or is it the people? Well, the lot casted Saul and Jonathan. And then they said, well, it's either you or me, son. So we'll cast another lot. And the lot fell on Jonathan, and Jonathan was taken. Verse 43, then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. So Jonathan told him and said, I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of my staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I must die. So he's a good son. He realized he violates the command of the king. But again, this is not the violation of the command of God at all. Verse 44, Saul said, may God do this to me, and more also for you shall surely die, Jonathan. Jonathan was his favorite son. But the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die, who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Remember, Jonathan spearheaded this attack and this victory. This great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul went up and went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul's driven them out, so the matter's settled. And here, the people finally, they've said, whatever you want to do, Saul, you do it. We've seen that twice. The third time, they said, no, you're not going to do this. The people kind of rose up, and they recognized that Saul is in the wrong, but of course, Saul is not recognizing that. You notice that God is not in any of this. Casting the lots was a function of people casting the lots, and we just have this recorded in the Bible. So God allowed these lots to fall where they did, but God didn't find any fault with Jonathan. The fault was with Saul. Verse 47. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, remember, Saul ruled for 30 years. Was it 30 years or 42? He ruled for 42 years. That's a long reign. He started at the age of 30, so he reigned until he was in his early 70s. That's a very long time to be the king. So verse 47, now when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab in Jordan, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines, and wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, that's his favorite son, and Ishvi, and Malachi Shua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger was Michelle. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Now, Abner is an extremely capable general officer. He's the captain of his army. We're going to see him later, and he's related to Saul. It's his uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. Now, the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any mighty man of any valiant man, he attached him to his staff, which is a good idea. His staff is his personal bodyguard and his small cadre of fighters. And so you would see this all the way up until the American Civil War, really, where officers would select a group of men to be their personal bodyguards, and in combat, when they wanted to direct something to the left or the right, remember, they didn't have cell phones or radios, you would have to do it by couriers. And so they'd select somebody from their bodyguard, which usually varied from 100 men down to 30 men. And then you'd have your bodyguard go out and deliver the message to that part of the battlefield where you wanted something to happen. And you might have to send out a lot of messengers here and there. And sometimes, when things were really rough, the commander would just tell the entire bodyguard company, we're about ready to collapse on the left, go over there. These were the best fighters they had. They would always pick the best fighters to be their personal bodyguards. So Saul is a good commander, obviously. He's picking the best soldiers to be his personal bodyguard. As a sidebar, Nathan Bedford Forrest, his personal bodyguard consisted of black Americans. He chose the best fighters, which happened to be black Southerners, as his personal bodyguard. And he told all of them that you will be free when the war is over. He said, I will free you personally when the war is ended for your service. And if we lose the war, you're going to be free anyway. So either way, you're going to be free. Will you stay and fight? And they all said, yeah. And that's just an interesting tidbit. And he picked the best folks he could possibly find. And most of those were comprised of people that he knew, and they happened to be black Americans. And they were good fighters. And many times they filled the gap. And so that's what Saul did. He picked the best fighters to be his personal cadre of bodyguards, kind of like the Romans did also the Praetorian Guard. The emperor would have a special group of soldiers that were called the Praetorian Guard, and he would select these from amongst the Roman military, the officer corps. Every Praetorian Guard had to be the rank of captain or above. They were all officers. They weren't enlisted people, and they had to be the best of the best. So that's one of the secrets to Saul's success. He was a good commander. He knew how to fight. And he fought well, and he learned his lessons about, you know, how to fight. And so now we turn to chapter 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, remember Samuel is the judge. He's also the number one prophet at this time in the land. And so we have a crossover here. Samuel is the last of the judges. Saul is the first of the kings. So they have a little bit of crossover in this period from one period of the Hebrew history to the other period. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." Remember, this is the story when Moses was coming up from Egypt. They requested passage through these various kingdoms on the other side of the Jordan before they came in the promised land. They said, "Look, we just want to go through your land. Leave us alone. We won't take any food. We just want to pass through." And they wouldn't do it. So then Moses said, "Okay, fine. Then we'll make war against you." And they slaughtered them, wiped them out, and took their land. Verse 3. "Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Why? We studied this many times because these cultures were decadent. They engaged in human sacrifice, and they had to be rubbed out from the face of the land. Why the ox and the sheep and the camel and donkey? To indicate that God is perfect and he doesn't play, and also as a test to the people. They might kill the people, but killing the ox and the camel and the donkey, that's money. And a lot of people have the sin of avarice, where money is right there, and they're going to say, "Well, we'll kill these people, yeah. But why do we got to kill, why do we got to destroy the property? Why can't we just have the property and we'll increase our own wealth?" Because this is an agricultural society. And I'm sure there were some very fine sheep and camels and donkeys, but it was a test for the people. Will you obey me or not? Because God's going to bless you. But when you see that opportunity in front of you, your human viewpoint says, "Well, I'm going to take these for myself and violate the command of God." Verse 4, "Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Tel Aim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah." We keep having this phrase, the men of Judah are kind of separated out. And that's because we noted before, this was written sometime after the kingdom divided. So this is written sometime after 930 BC. And obviously it's somebody from the tribe of Judah, because he keeps mentioning the tribe of Judah. So the author is a Hebrew from the tribe of Judah. We can conclude that fairly confidently. We don't know the name, though. Verse 5, "Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go depart and go down from among the Amalekites. Go so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So yeah, they destroyed all the things that have no value, but the things that had value, they kept for themselves. So if you've got a three-legged sheep or a sheep that has diseases or tumors, oh, we'll kill that one. But the one that's healthy and fat and a lot of wool on their skin, I guess I call it a fleece, oh, we're going to keep that. So they disobeyed the word of the God, the word of the Lord. They flunked the test. And God gives us tests all the time. He gives you tests, me tests. All of us get tests. And your testing is different than my testing and vice versa, because we all have trends in our old sin nature. And let's be honest, we flunk the test quite often. So all you got to do is just rebound and keep going, rebound and keep going. But there's a price tag to every sin, as we well know. And even though you rebound, well, God is knew you would screw up, as he knew Paul. I use him as an example. Paul screwed up royally. He almost died the sin unto death when he was told, when he wrote the book of Romans in the city of Corinth, he was told to take the book and go to Rome yourself. This would be 58 AD. Didn't do it. Because his old sin nature was really attached emotionally, psychologically to the Hebrew people. And by daggummit, I'm going to save these people whether they want to be saved or not. And I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to straighten them out, and plus I'm going to straighten out all the legalistic Christians that are still in Jerusalem. Well, God didn't tell him to do that. And he almost died the sin unto death. But out of cursing comes blessing, because when he rebounded, he spent 2 years in Rome, spent 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, where he wrote those marvelous books in the New Testament, culminated by Ephesians, which is the most advanced book in the Bible in terms of advanced Bible doctrine. So God always turns blessing into cursing. But you'll notice that Paul, when he rebounded, he wasn't sprung out of jail. No, he spent 4 years. 2 years in Caesarea under house arrest, and then 2 years in Rome. So it doesn't mean when I rebound, everything's back to good and even better. Not necessarily. It's back to good and even better in terms of suffering for blessing. So our key is to simply say positive. And we know, of course, that sins kind of sneak up on you sometimes. If you see the sun coming from a long way away and you think about it and think about it and think about it, that's one thing. But a lot of times we get hit with sins, they're like, boom. And that's why it's very important to keep on your, at the very front of your soul, the problem-solving devices that you can just kind of pull out immediately. Because a lot of them, it's like going to a shooting range or the obstacle course. The word escapes me, but you have an obstacle course that police officers will go to, military will go through, and they say, okay, here you go, here's your rounds, and you walk into this alligator alley, so to speak, and a target will pop up. You got to identify, is that a good guy or a bad guy? You got split seconds to do it. You got to pull out your service revolver and shoot it or not shoot it. And then something pops up on the left, something pops up on the right. You go 3 paces here, up and down. If you're not prepared, you're going to get a very low score. And you're going to be, you're not going to do well. So how do you prepare? Well, you prepare by preparing. You keep your service revolver, in order. You have muscle memory where, you have a split second to decide. And sometimes when things hit you, like somebody's shooting you the bird on the highway, you got a split second to decide. You don't have time to contemplate. And your first inclination is, I'm going to return fire. I'm going to ram that car or shoot them the bird or yell at them or shake my fist or call them bad names. That's your natural inclination from the old sin nature. And that means, and if you do that, you haven't practiced. You're out of practice. A little rusty here on the obstacle course of alligator alleys, what we call it in the military. So you've got to keep those problem-solving devices at the forefront of your brain. And all of us have these things. You might hear some juicy gossip, and man, the phone rings immediately after you heard the gossip, and it's Susie so-and-so. Oh, wow. What are you going to do? Well, your natural inclination is start flapping your gums, and you got to use the problem-solving devices to stop it immediately. And first of all, you got to recognize it's a sin. And then if you do fail, then you got to use the problem-solving devices. But it's good not to fail. So who do you want to grieve and quench? Not the Holy Spirit that indwells you. You want to grieve and quench yourself, because the old sin nature is part of you. A lot of people, well, it wasn't me. Yeah, it was you. Because you have volition, and you choose who's going to control your life. And it's a daily battle, sometimes a hourly battle. And so that's what we have in this context here, is these people, their battle, they saw it coming. You got the command before you go into battle. Here's what you're supposed to do. And so they knew what they're supposed to do, and they didn't do it. They simply didn't do it. So this is not one that snuck up on them. This is one that was there, and they evaluated, they molded over in their minds, they knew the command, and they saw that nice looking herd of cattle. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We'll pick it up in 5.